Hello, this is Dennis Sanders. Today on the podcast, we look at the Holy Spirit and the church as an institution. This is episode 146 of Church and Maine. Welcome to Church in Maine. This is the podcast that's at the intersection of faith and modern life. I'm Dennis Sanders, your host. Happy June and happy summer. So at the time that I'm recording this, it's been about a week since we celebrated Pentecost. And in the Christian church, that many churches celebrate Pentecost, that is the day that we remember when the Holy Spirit arrived and created basically the church. That story of Pentecost in Acts 2 is a story that shows how the disciples of Jesus became the apostles of the early church. They spread the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the known world. That sense of the Holy Spirit empowering the disciples to be Christ's witnesses can feel rather lost in the church post-COVID. It's not that the Spirit isn't there. You can't have the church without the Spirit. But it feels that post-pandemic communities of faith feel less cohesive, less full of energy than they once were. And the clergy that lead those communities of faith feel tired and stressed and burnt out. Now, mainline Protestant churches haven't always done a very good job on focusing on the role of the Holy Spirit, and focusing especially on how the Holy Spirit works in the life of our churches. And frankly, that's a shame, because it is the Holy Spirit that makes church more than just a social club that happens to meet on Sunday mornings. So in this episode, I'm honored to have Juan Sarmiento as my guest. He is a native of Venezuela, ordained in Brazil, and he is the executive presbyter of the Presbytery of San Fernando, a presbytery of the Presbyterian Church USA that's located in the northwest of the Los Angeles metro area. In this interview, we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, all of the new churches that are taking root in his presbytery. And believe me, there are a lot of new churches that are being planted in his presbytery. And also the importance of the church as an institution, especially in this time when so many institutions, including the church, are weakened, and also in this time of political polarization. So with all that, and without further ado, let's listen to Juan Sarmiento. Well, thanks for taking the time to chat with me today. I'd love to know and hear more about what's kind of going on in the San Fernando Presbytery.
Well, that is, it's a pleasure to be here, and thank you for including us in this conversation that you have ongoing with several really fascinating people in different parts of the country.
So I think the first thing I'd want to do is to know a little bit more about you. I know some of your background growing up in Venezuela, and kind of how you got to where you are now.
Surely. Well, I was, as you mentioned, born in a country that It's at the same time the one with the largest oil reserves in the world and the top producer of refugees in the Western Hemisphere. Mm-hmm. So, you know, those things are hard to imagine that both things can happen in a particular country. But I was had the privilege of growing up during the time of the oil boom, mm-hmm. and a lot of Venezuelans did not think of leaving the country other than for education. However, at the age of 14, I came across some other Christians. I was born in the Roman Catholic Church, for which I'm very grateful. And for whatever reason, it meant so very little to me until the age of 14. And then at the age of 14, I realized that Christianity could be more exciting than I anticipated. Mm-hmm. And so I thought, well, I want to be part of that. And it just so happens to be a group of Presbyterian elders that were holding meetings out of their homes. And I said, well, I would like to serve God, and I like to be involved in things that would take us or our attention away from kind of our immediate concerns to people in the Andes, people in Asia and Africa and so forth and so on. So I came to the United States with the intention of pursuing more education, a master's mm-hmm. degree in the area of intercultural studies. And that's what originally brought me here.
So I'm kind of curious, what is kind of Reformed and Presbyterianism look like in kind of in a Latin American context? Because I think here in America, we tend to think of Presbyterianism very European or very American. What kind of context in some ways, how did Presbyterianism come to you in that context? And how is that different from here in the United States?
Well, I usually, and this is something that is typical of everybody in every part of the world. We tend to see ourselves at the center of the world. So when you look at Presbyterianism or even historical Protestant denominations, it's very easy to think, oh, it's an American thing. And oftentimes we hear it is a white thing. Well, it is not. For instance, in Presbyterianism, this comes as a surprise to many, but there are probably twice as many Presbyterians in Mexico, south of the border, than in the United States. Mm-hmm. In Brazil, for instance, where I went to college, there is over 1 million Presbyterians, so it would be comparable to the Presbyterian population of the United States. Those are churches with deep historical roots. Great appreciation of the Reform movement, all right, in 16th century Europe. And then, of course, with a Hispanic Latino flavor to it. At times, Reform Presbyterians in those parts of the world will be more Presbyterians than U.S. Presbyterians because they want to hang on to the Reformed tradition the best and in the strictest way possible. And on the other hand, there are also some encouraging signs of giving it more of a Latino Hispanic flavor, and combine that with some of our cultural idiosyncrasies, I would say, and uniqueness of every part of every culture within Latin America. But very few people know, for instance, that the largest Presbyterian church in the Western Hemisphere is in the Amazon. In the Brazilian Amazon, in the city of Manaus, which is, a church of around 12,000 people that continues to grow and continues to do good work in that beautiful part of the world.
Well, I think that that's one of the things that we especially here in the United States, need to learn more is about what is the state of the church? How is it? What is it like in especially in Latin America? I think we tend to think we know what that is, but we really don't. I think there's just a lot to learn about how that is shaping up. What does that look like? And I think more importantly, even what do they have to teach us here in the United States?
Well, that's very kind. I think, I mean, theologically speaking, if we are the body of Christ, right, mm-hmm. we are to rejoice with those that rejoice and cry with those that cry, mourn with those that mourn. And there's quite a bit of rejoicing all over the world. And I think we deprive ourselves from that privilege and that spiritually enriching dynamic that could take place. When we open ourselves to learning from one another as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the things that's a commonality I find interesting, my mom is Puerto Rican. She grew up there grew up Roman Catholic like you. She became Baptist while living on the island. So it's just kind of interesting, kind of that similarity that I think the Roman Catholic Church is kind of the baseline for many ways, and people can kind of branch off in different ways. And nothing against Roman Catholicism. I think that that's an important tradition. And half of my education was with the Roman Catholic Church. But that's kind of an interesting commonality, which I don't think is that rare in the Caribbean and in Latin America.
Yeah, it is not. I mean, Roman Catholicism is certainly a big part of our culture. And there is a movement towards Pentecostalism in its historical forms. I don't like to say mainline because, you know, I think it was a very ephemeral period of time in American history that when historical Protestantism was front and center. But there have been tensions, certainly religious tensions in the region, mm-hmm. Misunderstandings, hostilities that we regret. And I personally, I mean, one element that has been important in Latin America, as you may know, is the presence and the influence of Pentecostalism and charismatic movements. I would say that, we would be remiss if we did not acknowledge that element that connected so well, I believe, with the deep yearnings and sensitivities of the Hispanic, most Hispanic cultures. I personally have found something to be very satisfying, both the connection of the spiritual dynamics of Protestant movements and the sacramental elements of Roman Catholicism, the ability to live that out in the context of Protestantism. So both the emphasis in the Word, the Spirit, and the sacrament. Are very enriching, and I think help us live more fully into our ecumenical sense of who we are as the people of God and Christ's people.
Do you think your encounter with Pentecostalism deepened your understanding, especially of the Holy Spirit?
Well, undoubtedly an element of experiential reality that has seized the hearts of people not only in Latin America but in all over the world. Demographically, I would say without making any judgment, certainly all of us might have different perspectives on the demographic realities, but it is the most significant demographic development in the 20th century. Some people say out of here of Los Angeles, right? So I think we ought to pay attention to that. In the Latino context, there's no way you could be a Christian without paying attention to those expressions of faith.
And I could echo that within the African-American community as well, as you probably well know. So tell me a little bit about San Fernando Presbytery. What is it like? Probably for some of us, where is it located? And how long have you been executive presbyter?
Well, the San Fernando Presbytery came out of the Los Angeles Presbytery, a regional body at some point was the largest geographical unit in the Presbyterian Church, the Northern Church, out of New York. And in 68, in the midst of great racial ethnic tension and political turmoil, it became a series or a group of different regional units. So San Fernando is one of those units that interestingly came out of the more urban region, and I think in some ways back in 68 reflected the desire of people to separate themselves from what would have been kind of a very conflicted urban center. Now it is now times has gone by. 47% of the population of our region are Hispanics, Latino, Latinx. God has a good sense of humor, and the presbytery called a Hispanic to become the executive presbyter 3 years ago. So I'm heading towards my third year here. I'm having a great time. These are wonderful people that are seizing the opportunity for what is oftentimes the real challenges of our churches, more established churches. Seeing it as an opportunity to explore new avenues of ministry and engagement with our communities, in ways that really have kind of surprised us all in terms of how people are readier than we would expect them to be to be part of new forms of church.
And I've just kind of looking in my research that there seems to be a lot more new churches kind of coming online, especially Latino communities, but other communities as well. Have those just come on in recent years, or has that been going on for a while? And kind of what is the impetus in planning new communities? Because I think in our context, especially with a lot of mainline churches, it tends to seem that we're not planting as many churches. But I see a lot of new growth happening in your presbytery.
Well, the presbytery is growing, and thanks be to God. I mean, it's exciting to see that, and it has to do with, first, I think, a commitment to the sense of we being church, not only to preserve our form of being church, but to explore how God might want us to be reformed, and to be transformed, and to be reforming a reforming presence and influence in the world, and the willingness to say also to make mistakes and learn from the mistakes. I think that has been a constant in the presbytery. So I first came to the presbytery about 22 years ago as a new church developer, as a church planter, so to speak. And I made so many mistakes, and I thought that was the enemy. I thought, well, I blew it, I don't deserve to be part of this presbytery. And they said, no, now you're going to be the moderator of presbytery. So moderator being kind of the highest elected office in the presbytery. And I thought that was an interesting way of punishment, but also an affirmation of the ethos of this regional body of saying, you know, we value people that take risks and that even fail at that. So that was 20 years ago at least. And I have in my work in other parts with other parts of our denominational life always remain as part of the presbytery. So when I was invited back, I really I felt, okay, this is my community, but also a community that values creativity, what we call faithful innovation. And that has been a really important element. So we've been experimenting with the online community. We've been experimenting with Spanish-speaking communities, second-generation Latinos. We're doing Indo-Pakistani ministries. By the grace of God, we have a couple of new worshiping community leaders that are African-American and a Taiwanese-American. So we're seeing a true Pentecost and in terms of the Spirit gifting people that are called to service and people coming alongside to support that, and also people responding to their witness.
Now, one way that I think in the past that a lot of churches like the Presbyterian Church and even the Disciples and others would plant new churches was kind of what they would call, I guess, a parachute drop, where they would have a pastor kind of come in and they'd have money and they kind of create this new community. That was something I think that worked probably 40, 50 years ago. I think that I've seen other bodies try that. It has not worked as well now. How are new churches being planted in your context now? How is that different from it was in the past, especially kind of in a time when there's aren't as many resources, especially in this case, money that's available, and even sometimes not having being able to kind of support full-time pastors or things to that extent?
Well, we've made that mistake too. I mean, we have nothing against demographic studies. They are helpful. And then, so we thought, okay, this area is growing. There's going to be new housing coming. And a certain percentage of the new people there will have preference for a Reformed Presbyterian congregation. And therefore, this is the place where we need to invest. The challenge with that is that it neglects two very important elements. One is that the segment of the population with a preference to a mainline Protestant Reform witness is decreasing rapidly. So we could overestimate our capacity to engage them, and thinking that naturally they will join one of our churches. That happened in the past, in the beginning of the Los Angeles Presbytery, and to a certain extent, the beginning of the San Fernando Presbytery. But it's no longer the case, and that is an approach that is hard for us to recognize. It's a hard pill to swallow, so to speak, but it is a reality, right? And that's important. The other element is that it presupposes the fact that it positions us as people that have a place of privilege and power in society, that that is sometimes off-putting to people in our communities. This could be very idealistic, but I think the Christian movement did not begin from a place of power and privilege, right? As a function of empire, but it began as people that were motivated by the reality of the crucified and risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit, to go and serve and love people that were different than they were. And I think that compelling witness of sacrificial love is one that continues to be as relevant and as necessary as it has ever been.
Do you think that that kind of power and privilege in some ways can keep us from really planting successful churches because we think that there's only a certain way of how things should come about?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think possibly, you know, some of the markers that we have traditionally adopted in terms of attendance and budget size could actually be detrimental to the development of real relationships with people that are crucial for the gospel to be embodied in a particular place. So I think there is more authenticity in engaging at a level of common need, a need for grace that is an element, in most certainly present in our Reformed tradition, but in all the Christian tradition, our common need for God's grace to come and be expressed in our neighborhoods, in our life together. Elements like, okay, not only, and this is a cliche, but what is not only your seating capacity, but your sending capacity. How are people being empowered to be part of God's action, liberating and transforming action in the world? And those are, so to speak, ways of measuring success that oftentimes we don't take into consideration.
Because we're kind of expecting, as kind of the crude way of putting it, butts and seats, but not how people are being sent out into the world to do work and to witness.
And you know, something that we have experienced, Dennis, is both congregations that are not that have a very minimal budget, but are vibrant, life-giving, and exciting places to belong, healthy places of health, and God's shalom, paz, salam, peace, right? And then you find also another very interesting element that we've had is seeing people with probably greater given potential saying, "I want to give to this. I want to offer of my substance, so to speak, to this what's happening here, because I believe in your mission and I believe in the commitment of this group of people. And I believe in what God is doing in this place." So the typical pledge system, you know, we continue to promote that of people that are good Presbyterians, you know, that in towards the end of the year say, you know, because I've been a member of this church for 30 years or for 2 years, I will pledge part of my income to this church. But that has been disrupted, at least here. I don't know how Presbyterians will be in other parts of the world, in other parts of the country, but here it is more of a sense of a gratitude that expresses itself in generosity that allows for that community not only to continue but to see what is next. And at times, what is next is the development of new communities, new churches. Instead of just saying, okay, we need to pay the bills here and make sure that we stick around, we stay around. At times, sadly, the decision is, you know, instead of this one, how about we focus in three new worshiping communities instead of trying to keep this one alive. And I think, I mean, I'm not saying that's the way it should be, but that's kind of what we're experiencing here.
So in some of the things that I've been reading from you and the presbytery is
one of the things that keeps coming up is the role of discipleship, especially in creating new communities. Why do you think that that is important? And two, do you think that especially as a larger church, not just Presbyterian Church, but I think church in general, we have kind of fallen down when it comes to discipleship?
Yes, I think so. I mean, discipleship, as you know, so many words have been, is a term that has been co-opted by certain sections or expressions of Christianity, right? Mm-hmm. And so, in my understanding, I mean, it is a word that has been in vogue within the evangelical movement. And perhaps other expressions of Christianity, more on the ecumenical movement side of things, would probably cringe at some of the things that they hear about the word. And then at the end, I think we could end up throwing the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. The more recent formal government of the Presbyterian Church USA is certainly big on discipleship, and it is really calls us to a life of certainly following Jesus. That's I think what it entails, and encouraging others to do the same. By no means it is something that encourages people to just all of us be conformed to a certain pattern, right? And so we could call this, you know, a liberating path rather than one of restriction and living by a certain set of rules and regulations. But it is at the core of what we do. And this is going to be, you know, sound categorical, but what we do, I mean, if we don't have Jesus the Christ at front and center in our lives, then you know, we wonder what we're about. I'm going to use some probably terms here that have been problematic at times. Some denominations have been called the Republican Party of Prayer, right? And then some people that have been dissatisfied with that have said, well, let's turn it around and we're going to be the Democratic Party with no prayer. And I'm thinking, you know, why do we have to choose between one and the other? I mean, I would say that we're called to discipleship, and that has to do with how we vote, and that has to do with how we relate to one another, how we form communities that reflect God's purposes and goodness, and how we continue to be open to the Spirit. And then, my reform side is going to show up according to the Word of God. How do we continue to be reformed according to the Word of God? And as far as I can see in the Bible, I mean, the words, discipleship is very present, and words as Democrat and Republican are nowhere to be found.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that there is an interesting thing of in our culture that, I mean, I think discipleship is happening. It's just sometimes who is doing the disciple or who, what are we allowing ourselves to be discipled in? And I think there is a danger sometimes in our culture of allowing things other than Jesus, in this case, political parties. And that has been actually a concern sometimes, especially how that's made its way into the church these days.
I agree. I think, I mean, so if anything, the church is a community of mission, and a community of formation. And so who are we being formed? That doesn't mean that we might will not have strong opinions and mm-hmm. even engagement and commitments in relation to our life, the life of our society, and the life of our world. And how do we do that as people that follow Jesus mm-hmm. rather than a particular platform or agenda? So I know that I took you away from the word discipleship, but I think it is a real concern in these times of polarization where you say, well, what kind of disciple are you? And first and foremost, isn't our life as disciple, as disciples and people that promote that broader than any other loyalty, even, you know, say it, even party or even national loyalty?
Mm-hmm. That kind of leads to something, and one of the reasons I wanted to have you on as a guest is about the role of institutions in our society. And we kind of, as you know, people will say, and there is truth in it, that we live in a time of weakening institutions, and there's a whole lot of distrust about institutions. And I think sometimes also a little bit of hesitation. You know, the church, of course, is an institution that a lot of people either just don't put a lot of trust in anymore. And sometimes I think our response is sometimes to go as far as to say, well, we really aren't an institution. You know, we're kind of this fellowship or movement. And of course, church's institution has not always had a great past. But what do you see as the importance of institutions, especially the church as an institution in our society today, especially in this time of kind of polarization and distrust in so many institutions?
Yeah, I think that that's a crucial question, because especially for our context here, because in our desire of being innovative, we can become also iconoclastic, and that is a big, you know, historical word in the Reformation. You know, people seeking to reform the church and destroy many of the sacred elements that were present there for centuries, right? Talking about our gratitude to the Roman Catholic tradition, we got to be careful with that, and that is very embedded in our Protestant ethos of saying starting from scratch, so to speak. The thing is that starting from scratch can without regards to our past, can be severely damaging, particularly for a movement that has been around for 2,000 years. It is not only idealistic, but also presumptuous. And so, along with a lot of Presbyterians, I affirm our creeds and our confessions. Those are elements that continue to be present. Our commitment to be guided by the scriptures, right? Now, it is when you connect that to institutions, certainly there could be a sense in which institutions might not deserve our trust, and that mm-hmm. is something that I'm grateful for our Protestant identity. There are elements in which institutions need to be brought into questions and considered to be relative rather than definitive. Every institution is penultimate to the kingdom of God, to God's reign and fulfillment of God's purposes. Yet, they serve a purpose. And going back to your question about discipleship and formation, the only way we do formation is in the context of community, and that necessitates the formation of institutions. And so We believe in schools. That doesn't mean that we believe blindly in them. In some ways, I'm a child, you know, I'm a Latino, but I grew up listening to Pink Floyd saying we don't need no education, right? But formation, even the LPs was a required a certain degree of ingenuity and collaboration that happens within institutions, and so I was formed by that, by those in my early years, in my youth, by those questionings of institutions. But then on the other hand, I have attended at least four institutions of higher learning in the United States. That was what brought me here. And I still say, put my salary in a bank that is an institution. Whenever I have a need, I'll go, to a hospital, which is an institution. So the solution, the idea that doing away from institutions is what we need, is naive, at best, and very dangerous at worst. And so there is a need for spaces that where we submit ourselves to rules, to expectations, to a common set of guidelines for our life together, and a common purpose. And if you'd rather not use the word institution for that, that's okay. But I think it is very much within the idea of who we are as human.
Do you think that that's one of the reasons we're seeing kind of the rise in, I guess maybe demagogues or other people that are kind of basically say, don't trust these institutions, but then they kind of turn around and say, put your trust in me. That you kind of see these people kind of rising up, that it's kind of the result of living kind of in an anti-institutional age.
Absolutely. I think that the lack of trust in institutions that sometimes, you know, warranted a lack of trust in institutions generates you know, the possibility for us to trust certain individuals that would offer solutions to us and claim to have a better way ahead. But I think that I find that to be deeply problematic and disturbing, because it violates some of the important elements of our faith. I mean, that we're people upon which the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and that it is not just the prerogative or the privilege of a person, however charismatic that person might be, but it is for us to discern what we need to do together. And even if I don't agree with the decision of the group, I continue to belong with this group. And I think that is part of what has been one of the possible gifts of classical historical Protestantism to American society. The ability to stay connected, even if we dissent with the decisions that we've made. That is an important part of life together. Otherwise, what lies ahead is, yes, the rise of people that will promise things and beyond what they can realistically deliver, and a fragmentation of society in which everybody distrusts everybody. And what matters, and we become hyper individualistic, and have no regard for the needs of others, especially the people that are the most excluded and neglected part of society. Yeah.
Where do you think that the role of the Holy Spirit kind of factors in when it comes to institutions? Because I think, at least on the surface, people would think about that and think the Holy Spirit. And I think we have this image sometimes of more free spirit, whereas institutions very much rules based. Where do you think that those two can work together to really kind of strengthen people and strengthen the community?
Well, see, the Spirit, and that is one. Okay, the Spirit will come to challenge at times the limits of institution, mm-hmm. and so we need to be open to the work of the Spirit. I would say, as long as we don't understand that work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit can only work through one person or one individual. I would say that the ideal organizational arrangement or form of life together, or institutional life, is one in which attentiveness is given to the voice of the Spirit through the broadest variety of people. And I understand that this could be in very practical ways frustrating, because if you want to hear the broadest number of people, it takes a lot of time. Mm-hmm. And in disruptive times like the ones that we live in, I mean, it's possibly better to say, no, we abdicate our responsibility to one person that is going to be our guide, and this person will decide what is right and what is wrong. I think there has we have to, and you know, some people call me a bishop for the churches, but I stay away from putting myself in that role. And it is a dance. I'm sorry, Dennis, to say this, because there are times when I have to make a quick decision that might not be popular, but I do have to, in some ways, act as someone that has been placed in this role to make decisions. But on the other hand, if any organization, institution that is just based on the decisions of an individual or a close group of people, can really be heading towards a very difficult cliff. So I think there are times, as much as there's a need for quick decisions in today's day and age, as the people of God, I mean, we have to move slowly together with wisdom. Mm-hmm. And especially during times like this.
Kind of, as we're kind of coming close to kind of wrapping things up here, I don't know if you are a follower, Ryan Burgi. He is a American Baptist pastor, but he's also kind of a religious demographer. And he actually did a post very recently about decline, especially within the Presbyterian Church USA. And it was kind of an interesting graph that he showed, you know, in the 40 years since the merger of the Northern and Southern Church, there hasn't been a year of growth. It's just kind of been a downward trajectory. It wasn't necessarily the most hopeful. It was realistic, but not, you know, but I think maybe that is the question I want to bring out there, is because I think, you know, when anyone ever talks about mainline Protestantism, it's kind of always they're kind of just on the decline. And I think the question that I always want to know is, where is the hope that can be found? How do we live into God's future? And does this have to do basically does demography, the demographics have to be destiny? I tend to believe it doesn't have to be, but I'm just curious, what are your thoughts about that?
Right. Well, it is, the numerical losses have exacerbated for mainline or by historical Protestantism's standards. I mean, one element is, and I don't know if it does help in terms of comfort in any way, but very different segments of Christianity, such as the Southern Baptist Convention, are experiencing very significant numerical losses, or as they call it, negative growth. So I think there is something deeper that it has not to, it is not only about who is not as bad as the other. It is, it is a rapid process of secularization that is has become more so. I think the hope is in a way, in the place where it should have always been. It is in our faith in Christ that we get to live and share, regardless of what segment of a particular society or percentage of a particular of the population, general population, we are or we represent. I think I would say the hope also is in the finding new ways of collaboration. I think. We as numbers continue to decrease, as very likely will be the case. Hopefully, we'll find ways of doing more things together with other expressions of Christianity within our in the case of Presbyterian Church USA, 1 million people that are a small family of 1 million, and that very likely will be a family of half of that in the next few decades. I mean, I don't want to be a prophet of disaster, but that is, you know, that is the trend. And I think the hope is in the real work of God in seeing new leaders being formed, disciples, people that are coming afresh or with a renewed sense of commitment to discipleship. That gives us hope into the future of the church. And another thing is also that gives me hope is seeing or staying in touch with two kinds of places. One is places where the church is growing, where faith is lived in an exciting and sometimes exuberant way in other parts of the world. And also places where being a disciple is difficult because of interreligious tensions or political tensions, but people that continue to do that. So, in my view, I gave you a list of things. I think there's great hope, and not necessarily for the reversal of the numbers of the numerical trends, but for the fact that God is still at work in the world, and that is what we hang on to.
Well, I think that is a good place to end it, with a sense of hope in knowing that God is kind of with us, even if the situations outside aren't always as great. So, Juan Sarmiento, thank you so much for taking the time to chat with me today.
And muchas gracias, hermano, Dennis.
Gracias, gracias. Take care.
You too. Good.
Well, I am so thankful for Juan Sarmiento being able to take the time to chat with me today. And I hope that this interview was helpful to you and your ministry. Also, I will leave a link to that the article that I referenced in the interview from Ryan, I hope I get the last name right, Berge, that talks about the Presbyterian Church. I think it's an interesting article, for especially for Presbyterians, but even if you're not, still a good article to see kind of what's been going on in mainline churches, and also to see where we can try to rebuild. So I will put those that link in the show description. So please consider leaving a rating or a review of this podcast in your favorite podcast app. And also consider subscribing to Substack. It's a great way to get the podcast in your inbox once it goes live. To do that, go to churchandmaine, all one word, .substack.com to subscribe. Also, if you would like to donate to support this podcast, you can do so. There are links, again, in the show description to do that. Also, know that there are more interviews coming up, so stay tuned for new content coming your way very soon. And that is it for this episode of Church in Maine. I'm Dennis Sanders, your host. Thank you so much for listening. It always means a lot. Take care, everyone. Godspeed. And I will see you very soon.